Okay. Before we start this last session, we wanted to say a special thank you to all those who served these last 2 days. You've done an excellent job. Walter. Yeah. Thank you to Walter, to Eddie, to Karen, and to all the TRBC ladies who helped serve us. You did a wonderful job. We really appreciate you. Yeah. You make this event so nice. Thank you.
Yeah. Come again next year, please. What's the meal for next year?
How long has it been the same?
Tacos and Argentine barbecue.
Yeah, it's been going on.
No matter what Dr. Renahan thinks.
Okay, I'm trying to wrap my head around how we're going to get through these questions that have been submitted. Some wonderful questions submitted, really. And I know you guys are super excited to be put on the spot, you know, to have to answer them. But I think the Lord will help us here. I wonder if I could start with a very practical question. It's not a theologically heavy question, but a practical one that does need to be asked, and I don't want to miss it. How do we preach this? How do we preach this doctrine to our people? How do we bring it to them in a way that's going to be helpful to them as pastors going home to our local congregations?
Yeah, that's a really good and important question. One of the things that I tell my students in our symbolics class, especially when we come to chapter 2 and talk about the Trinitarian vocabulary and all the rest, I tell them not to bring all of that technical material into the pulpit with them, because it will be lost and go over people's heads, which means that we have to work very hard to distill and find terminology that will be available to our people. Now, we do want to bring their understanding up, but we have to work at bringing it up. You walk into a church and you begin to preach some of these deep theological things when people haven't been exposed to them, and they don't even know what to think or how to think. So you begin slowly and you move towards helping them to understand things. But ultimately, you want to be able to give them the truth in a way that they can digest and that they can repeat, they can speak to you in.
Yes, thank you. I think that was helpful. I preached material from this lecture last Lord's Day at my church. Two sermons. One was about 55 minutes and the other was probably about 30 or 35. I think there's a way to do it. I wouldn't go to a church that I didn't know and preach the way I did. So I've been there 10 years. You call the people up, use technical terms, you define them. At some point, it sticks, and so when you use the term or the phrase, boom, the concept comes into their head. But you still, you know, do the R.C. Sproul thing. I always tell the people, and none of my people have ever said, don't do that. The R.C. Sproul thing is, he uses the technical terms, but he describes the concepts. He describes the concepts embodied in the terms, and then he illustrates it. And afterwards, you're going, I get it. So he calls people up, and if he can do it, we can do it. Maybe watch him, watch how he does it. But I've seen in our people, I have a guy that used to sell drugs and be in gangs. He gets mad at me when I don't use technical terms, because he has Muller's Dictionary at home, and he's read Deity and Decree. And I said, well, Jess, I just gave his name. You already knew who it was. I said, not everybody's, you know, at your speed, but you try to get people to come up. And you know what? There were teenage girls, I don't think they're here, I hope they're not here, but one of them was there at my sermon and leaned over and told her mother at the first sermon, 55 minutes on hypostatic union. I didn't want it to end. So there's a way to do it, to even get teenagers to listen. It's hard, but it's worth the work.
I would say, too, that the technical language that we find in Scripture, we ought not to shy away from. But one of the things I suggest to my students is that they put in their minds a one- or two-sentence definition that they say, every time they say propitiation, they say, a sacrifice of atonement that turns away the wrath of God. Every time that when you're preaching it. So now your people have a brief definition of the word propitiation. So when we have those kind of that kind of language in Scripture, we ought to use it and define it. It's the extra scriptural terms where we have to really help to bring our people along.
Yeah, there's a few things here. I think all of us who, you know, preach Christ, that's what we do. That's what the Lord has called us to do. I think we're wrestling with how we do that appropriately. So when you come to a text like they crucified the Lord of glory, you don't want to come to that text and just say, here's all the things it doesn't mean. Paul wrote it so that I would have a chance to give you 10 things it doesn't mean. Have a nice Lord's day, right? Go about your way. Because it's there for a reason. And so you want to be confident enough in your doctrine of God and your Christology that you can, in a sort of full-throated way, say they crucified the Lord of glory. I'm not ashamed to say that. I know how to preach that. Which means you have to work really hard at doing that clearly. Here's a couple of things that I've done that have helped me. He doesn't even know this, but when I have to deal sometimes with really preaching difficult metaphysical kinds of things or things with the doctrine of God, doctrine of Christ, I try to find things by Sam to do that. And you'll say, why? Because I've actually sat and watched, it's a real story. I sat and watched my sixth grader come to understand Moses' subsistence from a sermon Sam was preaching on that. So that was so abundantly clear that I think when you can find guys who do it well, take the time to go listen to them so you can be helped by them. But there's some other guys, there's a few other guys I'll go listen to as well on those kinds of things. Steve Meister's done some sermons recently that have been really helpful on Doctrine of God I've listened to. So there are various guys that I could encourage you to listen to. The other thing is just, you have children in your congregation, they're sitting in the pews, think about how you'll address them.
Mm-hmm.
Because you can teach this high-level stuff, you can. You can use the terminology and define it, and then if you turn and speak to the children, you suddenly find that the adults who aren't understanding the high-level stuff are now able to clue in. You don't want to say, to you adults who aren't quite as educated.
And intellectually endowed.
Right? You just start preaching to the children, and they're in. And once you can do that, you can clarify it quite a bit for a lot of people.
Yeah, one more thing that I was thinking about, even before you said, who's his daddy, by the way? Yeah, right? I would suggest finding really good sermons to read on the topic. For example, Calvin. You know, Calvin's institutes are one thing, but his sermons are another thing. And you can find in Calvin, or other excellent preachers like him, sermons on your texts and read them to see how they were using the language and teaching the concepts to the people of their congregations.
Benjamin is his father.
What?
His father is Benjamin Cox.
Oh, no. Edward Harrison.
Oh.
Anyway, adding to this excellent advice, the way in which you carry yourself is important, too. If you preface these kinds of sermons with, this is really hard to understand, or we're really going to struggle to understand this, or you may not, those kinds of things which we may say thinking it's going to encourage the people, for some of them, it's actually going to say, well, why try? Why bother? He already told me I can't or maybe can't do this. So the way you present it, if you are kind of negative about it, I think is unhelpful. And, you know, we say things in common language of, you know, when dad's excited, everyone gets excited in the house. So when dad says, let's all go do this, even if it's something they might not want to do on their own, when they see someone lead them in excitement, they get excited about it too. And so if you preach it, on the one hand, without the negativity, you can't understand this. You know, it's hard to understand. If you say positively, and you lead them to worship, let's delight in this. Let's worship God because of this. See how majestic our Lord is, etc. If you wrap it up in wonder and majesty and worship, as opposed to, I don't know if you can understand this, I think that's very helpful. And then similarly in manner of presentation, I heard in a lecture from Richard Muller recently, he was talking about Stephen Charnock. And I didn't know this, so I'm taking it from Richard Muller. He said that we love to read his existence and attributes of God, but it was said that Stephen Charnock in the pulpit just stared at his notes and sort of monotone read them in an awful way to his people. And so we may read Charnock and we think, oh, who wouldn't love this? But if he read it to you like this, you would not love it. So your manner of presentation can go a long way to wrap up these wonderful truths in the best or the worst of ways.
Mm. You know, Sam, my wife has actually commented on that to me before when I've in the past said, oh, well, this is going to get, you know, fairly high level. She just tells me, what you were about to say then, when you said that, did you consider that important for everybody to hear? I'm like, yeah. Then why did you signal to me that I can check out now? Yeah. Because only for certain people. If it's not important for me to hear, for everybody to hear, then don't say it.
Yeah.
And if it is, then don't apologize for it.
Yeah.
I think that's helpful.
You let your wife talk like that to you?
My wife,
all right.
My wife does submit to me in all things, but she's also a godly woman who tells me the truth.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen.
Some of the questions that I received, I'm going to distill them down and ask them in a direct way, so don't be offended if I don't read your question. But there were some questions that came through that had to do with looking for help for resources. What should we be reading to help us to grow in our understanding of the doctrine of Christ? What are the best resources to go to? Perhaps commentaries also.
I'll go. Ooh, commentaries, James. There it is. I read Stephen Wellam's The Person of Christ, An Introduction a few weeks ago. I couldn't put it down. I read it in one day. And then I read the second half. The second two parts are outstanding. The first part's good, it's biblical basis and all that stuff, but the second half is just really good. I read it again the next week. I really highly recommend that. And if you want to know the details of why it's probably better than the 2015 book, one or two of these blogmaticians? These Baptist blogmatic guys can tell you. That was very helpful. Another one that was very helpful was, I mentioned the Son of God Beyond the Flesh, the McGinnis book. Theodore Zachariadis, The Omnipresence of Jesus Christ, very helpful as well. Pushes back on various forms of canonicism. I found Charles Hodge. I had never read Charles Hodge on Christology, and I've had that three-volume set since 1987. Sad. I reread this Christology section in Turretin. Really helpful. Jesus and the God of Classical Theism by Stephen J. Duby. Outstanding. Devoured it when it came out. Need to read it again. Does God Change?
Thomas Wynandy.
He's a Roman Catholic.
Thomas Wynandy.
The chapter on Aquinas and relation is worth the price of the book. I was talking with Dr. Dolezal about it the other night. He said he's read it four times. I said, I think I've read it six times, that chapter. I've read the book twice, and he read the book twice, but that chapter is the chapter he told me to buy the book for. It's really helpful, and I was hoping we could go more in that direction in the talk we had last night. Just didn't happen, but that book was very helpful. Of course, Athanasius,
Owen,
Cyril,
The Glory of Christ,
John Owen, all the biggies.
Communion with God in Three Persons. Those are not the most difficult treatises that Owen wrote. He wrote them devotionally. And if you take them in small portions, they're really accessible.
Vermigli's On the Two Natures of Christ, that one's fun to read, but it is really illuminating.
Yeah, and of course, Charnock.
And Charles Ryrie's Basic Bible Doctrines, who actually says some good stuff in it. Somebody was quoting it. I'm going, good for him. And John Wolford was saying some good stuff, too. There's so much in the commentaries of the 20th century. If you live in the late 20th century commentary bubble, you're going to be some form of a canonic, if you're going to say what they're saying. Which leads me to allow Dr. Renahan to say something he wanted to say.
Well, Rich and I have been talking about this quite a bit lately, of the importance of recognizing that bubble. There is a problem with the 20th century, 21st century commentaries. You know, when I was in my PhD program at TEDS, there was a joke among the New Testament guys, and it went something like this. Have you read such and such? When was it written? It was written, 10 years before. Well, if it's older than 5 years, it's not worth consulting. That's how they viewed it. And I'm told that the New Testament, Old Testament guys still think in those terms. Well, what that does is, you guys know, you have the modern commentaries. They can be very helpful when it comes to grammatical matters and vocabulary and all the rest. But they don't draw any doctrinal conclusions. They can be dry as dust. And they're not helpful when you think about sermonizing. And so we agree that what we want to exhort you to do is get hold of some of the old commentaries and use them and read them. I said before, Calvin, one of the first places I go when I prepare a sermon is to see what Calvin says in his commentary on whatever that text might be. We heard John Gill's name several times. I think you were quoting Gill today, and James was quoting Gill last night. John Gill's commentaries are really good and really helpful theologically. Let me give you two more names. The first one, Matthew Henry. Don't dismiss Matthew Henry. You know, a lot of moderns, especially academics, they say, Matthew Henry, that's worthless. I want to suggest to you that it's golden. It really is. It's very helpful theologically. It's very helpful pastorally. You know, Matthew Henry died when he was somewhere in the middle of the book of Acts. So Paul's epistles and the general epistles were done by his friends from his notes. But up through the book of Acts, it's pure Matthew Henry, and it's really outstanding. Another one that you want to have and consult is Matthew Poole. He died in Isaiah 56, I think it was, is as far as he got. So others completed his as well from his notes. But Matthew Poole is a really helpful and really important commentator. Then one more, and I'll let others talk. The English annotations, sometimes called the Westminster annotations, they were published in 1645 in three folio volumes. And some of the members of the Westminster Assembly participated. Others who weren't Westminster members wrote as well. But they're fantastic. And you can find it for free on Google Books. They have the Boston Public Library version digitized. You can download it. Now, it's a memory hog. When I load it up in my Adobe program, it really slows down the computer. But I'll tell you, it's wonderful. And the interesting thing is it's annotated possibly by one of the Mathers. You get notes. Every other page is blank, so you get notes that have been written in. So it's a fascinating look into how our fathers in the middle of the 17th century on into the turn of the century to the 18th viewed the text of Scripture. You will find great little nuggets all over the place in the English annotations, and you can have it for free. If you want to try to find a $1,500 leather version of the folio, go ahead and do that. I'll take the free version myself. Use it.
Matthew Poole died in Isaiah. Mm-hmm. I read somewhere that the team of men that finished the commentary utilized not only his notes, but his synopsis of
what it's called. Matthew Henry was in a project, or actually had completed the project, to gather the best comments on the whole text of Scripture from the history of the church. And it's in Latin. It's never translated, although recently a man named Stephen Dillard has translated a good bit of it.
Dilday?
Not Dillard. Dilday. Yeah. Okay. And you can purchase those volumes from him.
Are they helpful?
They're very helpful, extremely helpful. But Rich is right that after Poole died, his friends took that Latin material that Poole had gathered and they anglicized it and they put it into a form. So in a sense, you're getting Poole's reflections on the text as they come through others. Very helpful stuff.
One more thing about commentaries. My friend Jim Butler, many years ago, we were talking, he said, you read commentaries in chronological order, right? And I went, no. He goes, dude, you read them in chronological order. You buy all the ones you think you want, and you read them in chronological order, and 2 months into the book, whatever you're preaching, you weed out most of the new ones. So I start doing that. And in the Gospel of John, here's my most helpful. And I start with, I think, Cyril of Alexandria. I go to Augustine. I used to go to Chrysostom, but But he had church problems, and sometimes what he says has nothing to do with the text. And I jumped to... Thomas Aquinas.
Say that again. What?
Thomas Aquinas, who, along with John Gill, is the most helpful on Trinity and Incarnation texts in the Gospel of John by far. None of the modern guys get it. The one by the guy that taught at the school he was talking about on the Gospel of John, it's collecting dust. You can learn about syntax and grammar and about the style of sandals they wore, but you don't learn about incarnation, at least properly. So I go, you know, Calvin sometimes, I personally don't find Calvin stimulating for me, so sorry if he is for you. But Matthew Poole, I'm always going there. I don't go to Matthew Henry, he's got too many uses. I go to John Gill. There's a 19th century Presbyterian, American Presbyterian, Jacobus
Melanchthon.
Yeah, Jacobus.
Melanchthon Jacobus.
Melanchthon Jacobus. And then the Zondervan series, big fat hardback, Clink, used to be down here, for discourse analysis is very helpful. J.C. Ryle's notes, not the other stuff, the notes, which show, by the way, that he read, it looks like to me at times at least, he read commentaries in chronological order. Very interesting.
You know what one of the best modern commentaries is Philip Edgecombe Hughes on Hebrews.
Oh.
And you know why? Because he's citing all the old guys. Yeah. Mm. He's working with all the old guys when you read his commentary. But we don't need socio-rhetorical commentaries on the four Gospels. You just don't need that.
If you want to save time, though, and you want to read the best commentary on Hebrews, when I say save time, I mean in the way I save time.
Yeah.
Seven volumes.
Yeah.
Just you're wasting your time with everybody else. Good is good in the three volumes. Excellent, helpful. Owen, seven volumes. Slightly better. Gill's Hebrews commentary is like reading the cliff notes of Owen's seven volumes.
Keep going with that and compare those with some of the moderns and what was happening? Because he read through, as he preached Hebrews, you read through Owen, right?
I read through Owen and Googe and Gill and Poole and Henry and Philip Edgecombe Hughes and William Lane and, well, I mean, I could go on. I 27, I think, different commentaries I read through just to try to see what people were saying. Partially because I'm one of those guys who, unfortunately, I can't stop. Once you go, what else did these guys say? Did anybody else say anything that was helpful? You know how you do that. And then you need to say, stop, it's enough, or else you're never going to preach. What I found again and again is that John Owen would be interacting with the Socinians. So you're walking through a section, like let's say Hebrews 2:5, where he's talking about the world to come, right? He's saying that it's presently here, is what he's saying. It's already begun. And Owen will be walking through why, and then he'll take on the Socinians. And as he takes on the Socinians, he'll take their entire argument, he'll lay it out. They argue this, they argue this with regard to the text. And then he'll just dismantle that. So you get done reading that, you're thinking, well, that's fascinating. I did not know that. I'm learning a lot about the Socinians and what he's arguing with them. And then you go and read the modern commentaries, and you suddenly realize that they're making the same arguments as the Socinians that Owen just tore apart for pages. And you think, oh no. Yeah. Now, they're not coming to the same conclusion. What I learned actually reading Owen and then reading the moderns at the same time was just how much of their, if you will, their exegetical math work that they were doing is going to lead to Unitarianism and Arianism. But their conclusions were fine. And I just thought, well, the math, you know, when they show their work, it doesn't add up to the right answer. But praise the Lord, the answer's right. My concern is those who follow them and stay consistent with their method end up with incorrect answers.
Yeah. One more question on a resource. Did you want to say something, Richard?
They don't have the proper hermeneutic and theological method to get to the conclusions, although they affirm the conclusions.
One person didn't get enough love in the discussion about Christology. He came up. Gill's Body of Divinity, it's not a real long section. It's very helpful. And if you haven't read Gill, I guess then you should feel bad about being a Baptist. He got no love last week at the conference I was at. A man in the Reformed Baptist group kind of came after Gill as in an unfortunate way, I think is unfair. I just want you to hear the beginning of his introduction to his body of divinity. Just as a pastor, if you're a pastor, let this sink in. Having completed an exposition of the whole Bible, the books both of the Old and the New Testament, I considered with myself what would be best next to engage in for the instruction, further instruction of the people under my care. And my thoughts led me to enter upon a scheme of doctrinal and practical divinity, first the former and then the latter, the one being the foundation of the other, and both having a close connection with each other. And so then he goes on to talk about doctrine's influence on practice. But here's a man who in the course of his ministry, wrote a commentary on every book of the Bible, all of which are extremely helpful and very helpful with regard to ferreting out some of this issue with Christology, the text of Scripture. And then after he's done, for the sake of his congregation, then after he's done, he's like, no, I'm going to write a systematic theology for them. That might help them too. And then so I would tell you, he's worth reading. He's often condemned in a lot of Reformed Baptist circles as a kind of cold hyper-Calvinist who hates missions and evangelism. My whole life in many regards has been dedicated to missions projects, and I have found Gill's commentary on texts dealing with missions, those kind of texts we tend to go to be nothing but helpful to that end. So I'm not sure why he gets condemned that way, but it's unfair.
I do have a request here that Rich repeat the name of the book with the chapter on Aquinas and Relations.
Does God Change by Thomas Wayne Andy. Not Does God Suffer, that's the larger book, Does God Change. It was his dissertation back in the 1980s, and if you read the preface, you'll realize that Wayne Andy is a spirit-filled Roman Catholic theologian. Makes it an extra special book.
There were a number of questions that came through that had to do with the doctrine of the ascension of Christ. We didn't talk much about the ascension of Christ at this conference. For example, assumption being the mechanism of descent, what is the mechanism of ascent? But I wonder if you men would just run with that a little bit and talk about the doctrine of the ascension of Christ, that he is the God-man even still and will return as such, and why that's important.
I believe that the Heidelberg Catechism, or our slightly edited version, and Orthodox Catechism, which is the same on this question, is really wonderful. I'm going to get the question a little bit wrong, but what benefit is there to me in Christ's ascension? And one of the things that it mentions is that one in my flesh has entered heaven on my behalf. And so that guarantees to me, I know that I in my flesh will also one day be in the presence of God. And so if assumption is the mechanism of descent or incarnation, I think it's an unequal parallel to then say, what is the mechanism of ascent? Because at that point, there is a visible bodily rising in the air, yes, but then when that disappears, there is an entrance of human flesh for the first time into the heavenly places and a sitting down. So the mechanism is the local movement of a human body, Christ according to his human nature, and that becomes the assurance and foundation, or it becomes the foundation for my assurance that I too in my flesh shall see God.
I think, Sam, that's really a helpful way to say it. Obviously, the Gospel of Luke ends with the ascension of Christ. The book of Acts begins with the ascension of Christ. And then when you come to Pentecost, the ascension of Christ is being emphasized. They're not just death and resurrection, but the ascension and the fact that he's taken the throne and as the coronated king is essentially, if you will, pouring out this gift on the church of the Holy Spirit. So him taking the throne, the ascension is important in as much as the new age, if you will, the new creation that is marked off by the pouring out of the Spirit begins then. That sitting down on the throne is not just him sitting down as king, as you'll see in some texts, as coronation. But in Hebrews, for example, it also will come up in Hebrews 10 as the completion of his work. So the priests would stand. The comparison is between the priests who would stand daily at their service, but he has sat down. His work is complete. It's done. And so that's an important emphasis as well. There's more, but I'll just throw that one in.
But if the question is paralleling the mechanism of descent or incarnation with a mechanism of ascent, they're unequal because there's no like de-incarnation on the way in the ascent that parallels the incarnation as a descent. That's one of the points I just wanted to make.
Here's another question, another subject. There have been many mentions of heresy and heretics, especially in reference to Collier. In this conference, what are the standards for what is a salvific heresy, meaning that if one persists to believe in said heresies, then said person cannot be Christian? I wonder if you could just bring some, if any of you could bring some clarity to that, to the use of that term.
Earlier this year in our Sunday school class, I looked at this question and I investigated in the 16th and 17th centuries, how was heresy defined? And it was pretty much a universal agreement that heresy is an error in a fundamental. It's an error that they have chosen, and it's an error that they have persisted in despite correction. And so that means it's not just any error. It's an error in a fundamental. It overturns the foundation. It means that they are choosing to believe this, and it means that they have been confronted with the truth and chosen not to embrace the truth, not to retract their errors. So it's not anyone who makes an error. It's not anyone who even embraces a heresy initially. That would materially, you could embrace a heresy, but you're not formally a heretic until you are confronted and corrected, and you refuse that correction and you persist in your fundamental error. That then pushes back the question to what are the fundamental articles of religion by which we would measure heresy. And our Confession of Faith says in its preface that we did desire to manifest our hearty agreement with the rest, Savoy and Westminster, in the fundamental articles of religion. Now, I don't mean to say that everything in all the chapters of our confession is a fundamental article in and of itself, but the fundamental articles of religion are in our confession. And so at that point, a given ecclesiastical body must mark the line somewhere. A local church would have to, or an association, or a presbytery, or a denomination. An ecclesiastical body would have to say, we understand the lines of the fundamentals, which would also be the lines of heresy, to be drawn here, and it would make sense that they would have those commitments in their foundational doctrinal documents. It's kind of ironic in the Salters Hall controversy that I was talking about. They repeat the same definitions of heresy again in the 1720s and 30s. But as you saw in the quotations, Sayer Rudd and John Rudd, they didn't think that Trinity and Christology were fundamentals for some reason. So they had redrawn the lines of, and they're saying, why are we being treated as heathens and put out? Why? You know, we hold the essentials with you in religion. And the particular Baptists, as others, were saying, no, you don't. You don't hold the essentials. So it does no good for me to call someone else on Twitter a heretic. An ecclesiastical body needs to hold them accountable to a standard of doctrine that they have committed to as the fundamental articles of Christianity.
Salters Hall. Have you read that book published by the British Baptist? What's the name of that? That's
it's
a helpful book.
Trinity,
I read it.
Creed and Controversy?
Was it a conference on Salters Hall?
Yeah,
that's what it was.
On Salters Hall, 2019, I believe, which was the anniversary. And I have it. It's in my office. It's a small book.
Small book, but it's a helpful book.
Yeah, good.
Yeah, Muller has a helpful article in the dictionary. I think it's Articuli Fundamentum, where he handles this and helps us to understand. Perkins, I can't remember where in Perkins it is, but he identifies what he considers to be the fundamental articles of the faith. And I, off the top of my head, boy, I can't remember right now. There are some others. In fact, I think Muller deals with it in one of the post-Reformation Reformed Dogmatics. volumes as well.
And just to maybe bring that question to a conclusion, I want to repeat something. That's the distinction between material heresy and a formal heretic is very important, because in some of the modern debates on social media and in those places, material heresy is being espoused. However, those brothers do not follow that to the conclusion, to the formally heretical conclusions. They don't persist in the same way. They would say, no, we do affirm those orthodox conclusions. And so they're not formally heretics, but they do embrace material heresy. I'll say this, EFS, ESS, all of the eternal subordination of the Son is material heresy. It destroys the foundation. But they do not follow that to its logical conclusion. So they're not formal heretics, because they are affirming the conclusion properly. But as Chad said earlier, the math doesn't add up to support the conclusion. And so that's how we can identify serious error in brothers without labeling them heretics. You can say that's heresy, but they're not a heretic. What? Well, there's material heresy and formal heretics.
Mm-hmm. Okay. The term extra-Calvinisticum has been used here at the conference, and I wonder if you brothers would be willing to clearly define that term. And then there's another question associated with it that I think would be good to answer. Why do the Lutherans condemn the extra-Calvinisticum?
I'll let Rich define it because it's his thing, but I do want to say that the extra-Calvinisticum, I think, it's interesting because when you read about it, it's just Chalcedonian Christology over against what the Lutherans were inventing. It's called the extra-Calvinisticum because essentially the Reformed are holding the Chalcedonian line against the Lutheran heterodoxy. I'll be quite careful. So they just basically took the communication of properties to the point of saying that the human nature took on ubiquity. So as a result of that, when the Reformed come in and say, no, you can't do that, and they start pressing against it and saying that you can't limit, you can't take the divine Son and bind him into the human nature in that way. I think all the Reformed are doing is responding with Chalcedonian Christology.
Yeah, and again, Rich will say this anyway, but extra-Calvinisticum was originally a pejorative term by the Lutherans because they wanted to make it seem like this was something Calvin came up with. And the first time I ever learned about the extra-Calvinisticum, I'm like, no, the church had been confessing that for centuries at that point, millennia and a half.
Yeah. They like to make Calvin a whipping boy because they called him a Judaizer, too, in his Old Testament commentaries because he didn't see Christ there often enough.
He was a Judaizer, though. Not intentionally, but that's for another discussion.
Did anyone define the term?
Term what?
The extra-Calvinistic.
No, Rich is going to define it for you.
I'm going to let somebody else define it.
Saying Calvin's a Judaizer.
The doc. I'll explain myself. I'm right about that. There's a book called The Judaizing Calvin, or something like that. The doctrine that the incarnate, there is. Okay? We just got to deal with reality.
Go ahead and do the extra Calvin.
Even some contemporary Westminster Confession of Faith theologians admit that Calvin often took non-traditional views on Old Testament texts that were either found as adumbrated Trinitarian texts or Christological texts.
Like texts on the descent of Christ?
Samuel, you're too young. that's another issue, but Calvin does take novel views, okay? So what happened, and Calvin didn't intend this, but there were graduates from Geneva that ended up becoming anti-Trinitarians. And the reason why they did is because of Calvin's tendency at times to just be interested in the historical or literal sense, which caused him to be very much unlike Augustine in the Psalms. You read Augustine, David knows. And Scott Meadows is really taught me a lot about this. So the Judaizing Calvin is actually a title of a book written by an Asian scholar, published by University of Oxford Press, I think. Is that right? Yeah. So, and then Doug Wilson's son-in-law has an outstanding published dissertation on Trinitarianism, and I think it's Zonkey. Does he have the work called the Elohim? The Elohim? Okay. There's a historical context for the Zonkey's work, and the historical context included some of the Geneva students going anti-Trinitarian. So, anyway, I'm right. The doctrine that the incarnate Son of God was not limited to fleshly human existence, this is extra Calvinisticum, but continued to exist etiam extra carnem, even beyond the flesh. And there's a quote in the Institutes, and it's Calvin on John, the descent and ascent, even the Son of Man, who is in heaven, you know, the textual variant. Is that John 3:13? Yeah. There's a famous statement by Calvin. Somebody quoted it. I think James did, Dolezal, earlier. Where it's very clear in Calvin, but it's not new in Calvin. So, yeah, it was pejorative. That extra is what it was first called. And then they attacked the Calvin and then the Nestorian and then Vermigli later. And then somebody calls it the extra patristicum, and which I think is more faithful to the history of the doctrine, predates, you know, Calvin, predates Aquinas, predates the medieval guys, predates the patristics. It actually predates Paul and all the writers of the New Testament. It's to be found in the canonical text of the Hebrew Old Testament itself.
This is a good question here. I'd be interested to hear your answer. Rich especially, but others can chime in. Would Rich elaborate on how he thinks the hypostatic union is adumbrated in the Old Testament? I think you made a passing comment in your lecture.
Well, obviously, the servant of the Lord dies in Isaiah 53. There's a death of the servant of the Lord. Servant oracles also call the servant the Lord. So you got to deal with this servant. Prepare the way of the Lord. You know, when John the Baptist comes on the scene, whose way is he preparing? Yahweh's way, which actually goes back to the Exodus language of the way there, you know. So you have Yahweh, and yet you have a dead Yahweh, according to the promise of the Old Testament. So that's what I mean by it. It's not spelled out maybe as clear as, of course, the incarnate Son's ministry itself or the New Testament, but all the ingredients for what we call the extra Calvinisticum and partitive exegesis and prosopological stuff, you know, if you know any of that stuff, it's the terms are invented, okay, but the doctrines embodied by the terms or the hermeneutical methods are embedded in Scripture. It's the way the words go. It's the pressure that Scripture itself pushes on readers to read itself, the Scripture to be read itself. So, yeah, that's what I mean by Adam braided. That was pretty clear, wasn't it? It's not as clear as Sam. Can you clear that up for me?
He referenced an illustration by B.B. Warfield that you may or may not be familiar with, but at the risk of, you know, just trying to make it as simple as I can, Warfield essentially says the Old Testament's like a living room that's furnished, but it's dimly lit. Mm-hmm. So you sort of make out the shadows. Jesus in the new basically comes in and turns the lights on. And now you see it all clearly in Christ. But nothing changed in the room. You just now see it with the full revelation of the light, if you will. And that's what he's meaning by adumbrated. Now, Rich, somehow in answering that question to clear up confusion, threw out some new terms to confuse you. So we'll see if they come up too.
I have no idea what they mean, but you know this is really helpful though. It's a room fully furnished but dimly lit. And then when our Lord comes on the scene, he starts teaching, and we can read some of his teaching ministry in the Gospels.
He's connecting the dots. His identity and his vocation, he understands to be utterly in line with the purpose of God in the Old Testament. Remember, I think I said it during my lecture. This, the incarnate Son of God, is that. Then I also said, when he leaves, and after the endowment promised, and they're able to connect more dots, they do the same things. They go back to the Old Testament, and they use Yahweh texts, and they also call him both God and Savior. And I think the echo from the Old Testament is, I am God, and there is no other. I am the Savior, and there is no other. So they're using Yahweh texts, and they're saying this, sufferings and now glory of Christ, is that which the prophets promised would take place. They're using theos language. By the way, the Yahweh texts, Lord, kurios in English, probably comes from the Septuagint, translating Yahweh as Lord. And then you have Savior and theos titles. The apostles are doing what Jesus did, identifying Jesus with the one God of Israel. Jesus is Israel's God become flesh. Jesus is Yahweh become flesh. Jesus is the one Savior become flesh. So that's why I say the Lord was leading and teaching, showing them how to do it, but it took the Lord's leaving and the endowment, the enhancement of their faculties to be able to connect more dots, just like Jesus taught them to. That's why I say I am a red-letter hermeneutician or whatever. I do start with how the incarnate Son of God interprets himself in light of the Old Testament. I think that's where we should start. That's weird. Did you know I teach that, Jim? I got it from Athanasius? Cyril, one of those guys.
We'll let you keep your job.
It's glorious. Who are you going to trust to learn how to interpret the Bible? Jim Renahan or the incarnate Son of God? No, those are our options.
Choice.
Right? Now, I'm kind of kidding, okay, because somebody can say, Sam says kind of. How old are you?
My head is barely warm.
Yeah. So somebody could pit Paul against Jesus with the equation I just used. Who do you want to learn from how to interpret the Bible, Paul or Jesus? Okay, that's where I was. A good thing overdone gets underdone. But I would say this, Paul does exactly what Jesus does. He just uses different texts, but he's explaining the same event. Yeah. Okay, so you remember Dr. Beal? I think when he was here, he told us a story at his Q&A. Somebody said, Dr. Beal, how much is new in the New Testament? And he said, not much.
He also did a Godzilla impression.
He did that.
Well, and this does just briefly go back to our earlier conversation about commentaries. And I love preaching out of the Old Testament, but I've gotten to the point where if a commentator on the Old Testament doesn't use the New Testament, it's one of those that, you know, several weeks into the series, it just sits on the shelf, collecting dust.
They can use lexicons that were put together by liberal Germans, but they won't use the New Testament, which is the Word of God on the Word of God. Okay.
It's been emphasized that Christ has two wills. I wonder if you would elaborate upon why that's important and how that works.
I'll give that one to Chad.
Seriously? I think it's important that I think it was Rich that made the comment that will belongs to nature, if you will. Sorry, if you will. And not person.
Right.
Right? And that's important. Otherwise, there's three wills in God and one will in Christ, and we end up as tritheists and monothelites. The first time, which is a huge problem on a number of levels, but the first time I came in contact with this doctrine actually was I was reading a book called Jesus and Trinitarian Perspective. Yeah, actually edited by a guest last night. And when there's a chapter in there by Bruce Ware in which he presses with regard to what they sort of call the new metaphysic, where they essentially say that that will belongs to person, such that Jesus had one will. I had an intern at the time of mine who had gone out to Southern Baptist Theological Seminary to become an MDiv student, and he was in the church at which Bruce Ware was an elder. So I just emailed him and said,
what year was that?
2006. So I emailed him in 2006, and I said, Dr. Ware, I read this. I just want to understand you properly. It sounds to me like what you're saying is that there's only one will in Christ. I just want to get that right. He emailed me back and he said yes, and his explanation was there's no way he can say to the Father, not my will, but thine be done, unless he only has one will, right? Otherwise he can't say, not my will, but thine be done. So I emailed him back and said, so you're saying that the Son of God did not want to die on the cross for our sins, that he was actually personally opposed to that, but willing to do it? Or how does that work? And so he emailed me back. And then I concluded by asking him, isn't it true that historic church councils would have called this position heresy? And he said, yes, but I think they're wrong. So that was kind of how the email exchange came to a conclusion. But it matters a lot. For example, what does it mean when we start talking about the temptation of Christ, right? If he doesn't have a human will, and such that he's tempted on our behalf, in our place, as we would be, then how does he represent us in keeping the law, in walking in righteousness? Yep. And that would be one way, mm-hmm. right? It matters because if you're in the Garden of Gethsemane and you really have the eternal Son of God saying, I never wanted any of this.
Yeah.
We have a real problem, don't we? So there's a variety of ways in which we go down this road, but it can tease out so many implications.
Yeah, in the controversy in the early church, it was recognized that if we were to deny a true human will to Christ, in that sense, he would not be a true human.
Assumed is not healed. Yeah. So, anyway, I was going to say other things, but go ahead.
Well, Dr. Dolezal gave us some helpful expressions last night when he said there are three agents but one agency in the divine being, and then Christ is one agent with two agencies. And so there's one divine will, one divine nature. Jesus, having two natures, has two wills.
But if you want to try to figure out what that's like for a human being,
it's kind of like
just give up now.
Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. It's a revealed mystery, and we can try to put the parts of the portrait together and make it make as much scriptural sense as we can. But at some point, it's ineffable. It's you can't, comprehend it. You can apprehend, hopefully, more and more and more, but. A revealed mystery.
And will being a faculty of a human soul, and saying in the person of Christ there were two wills, making the necessary distinctions between divine will and human will, then it can be appropriate to speak of two minds in Christ as well.
Yes. Yeah, it's very important to get this distinction down, and that is that the capacities, the faculty of willing, of acting, of thinking, are not to be located in personhood. I already said this. We got to drill. You know why I'm drilling in your head? Because I think you're probably like me, and it took me a while. Because if you locate those things in person, you're gonna get into his lecture at some point. You're gonna be one of those persons, because that's what was happening in the mid 17th century. And you can read it in Francis Chenel, a Okay, it starts in him and others, certainly in Owen, probably in Cox, some of the stuff that they're realizing the universities have Unitarians in them, and they're defining person, human person, and divine person the same way, which is a problem. And number two, they're calling persons centers of consciousness. They're locating these things of the nature in person itself. It sounds kind of good at first. It's now we call it social Trinitarianism. But if you use that equation where you locate mind, you locate will, you locate action in person, and then bring it to Christology, you're a heretic. Or you're spouting heresy. You might not be a heretic. Okay. Yeah, you're a material heretic. How do you say it, Blogmatics? Heretic. Because how many persons are there in the incarnate Son of God? We say he is one person. If you locate those things in the one person, he hasn't assumed a human will. It will not, therefore, be healed. He has to be God assuming man, which is body, soul, and all its faculties. So it's very important. We're damned if he doesn't have, if diophthalitism is not true.
Hmm.
It's that bad.
I think we're about out of time, and we really appreciate you men. Thank you for all the work you've put into this. The Lord has uniquely gifted all of you, and we have benefited from your labor. So thank you very much. I think, Rich, I wanted to ask if you had a final word for the conference, and then after that, I wonder if, Jim, you would be willing to pray for us in conclusion.
I appreciate all the guys coming, and Joe, thank you as well. You're so easy to listen to, and you know what? We don't have to go back and listen to the recordings of Joe. We're not going to have to cut anything out that you said.
Oh.
And that's one reason why I think I got fired from that job. But we appreciate your labors. You did a great job. Thank you.
Are we going to try to get a picture?
Oh, yeah.
And where?
Sign. Is it raining? If it's raining, we'll just do it here.
It is. It will be in front.
Right up in front.
Or in the pews.
How about in the pews?
Okay.
Just
take
everybody move up.
Okay.
Yeah, okay. If we can do that, that would be great. If you're sitting in the first 10 pews, don't move. If you're not, come up. On three, one, two, three.
Leave the front one empty.
Wait, let's have Jim pray for us first.
Okay. Those are the obedient ones who stood up to move. Good for you. All right, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you with thankfulness for your grace and your mercy shown to us in the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the one of whom we may say everything about God is true about him, and everything about us is true about him, apart from our sin. He assumed our human nature. He did so because you loved your elect, because you sent him so that he might satisfy your wrath, which was against us. The only way that we may come to you is through him. We pause to give you thanks and to praise you. We ask that the things that we have heard, especially today, would be written on our hearts, that they would impel us to love you more, to honor Christ more, by your Spirit better to understand your word and help your people to love you more. You're a great and a mighty God. We can never say enough about your glory and your majesty. So with stammering lips, we sing your praise. We thank you for what you've done. We ask you to watch over us as we are dismissed. Protect us on the roads, in the air, whatever mode of transportation we use. We give you thanks. We pray that you'd bless our churches when we gather together on the Lord's Day. In Jesus' name, amen.